Words to Winners of Souls by Horatius Bonar, forward by Roger Greenway, published by Baker Bookhouse Company. Forward. The pastor of a large church in California on the freeway was a visiting missionary from overseas. New housing developments stretched for miles along both sides of the road. "I wonder how many unsaved people live in those houses," remarked the missionary. "I'd sure like to get in there and find out." "That's where you and I differ," replied the pastor. "If someone told me there were Christians in those houses who needed pastoral attention, I'd be glad to help. But the thought of going in there to reach unchurched people leaves me cold." Because this attitude of indifference toward the lost is such a universal problem in the church, the reappearance of Horatius Bonar's book, Words to Winners of Souls, is most heartily welcome. The apathy of Christians toward the lost is the greatest hindrance to world evangelization, and the problem is by no means restricted to one geographical area of the world. In Europe, Africa, Asia, and Latin America, the same indifference is found, and it explains why the world is still lost, even 2,000 years after Christ gave the Great Commission. In religious churches today, we have all kinds of evangelistic schemes, missionary programs, and fundraising devices. But we aren't accomplishing half of what we should. What we need are men and women with a Christ-like passion for the salvation of souls. The church has more than enough scholars, management experts, fundraisers, and media attractive personalities. What it needs is people aglow with the soul-winning power and presence of God. It will interest readers to know that Bonar was a Presbyterian, a denominational leader in his day. His theology was historic Calvinism, and he believed firmly in the sovereignty of God over all things. Bonar defines the object of Christian ministry as converting sinners and edifying saints. He insists that the pastor's aim in every sermon and in every visit must be to save the lost and guide the saved. He places the primary responsibility for evangelism with the individual Christian, particularly the pastors. If the leaders are people endowed with converting power, whose source of strength is the life of holiness and communion with God, the church will grow and sinners will be saved. But if the main focus of their ministry is in some other direction, neither orthodoxy, nor education, nor eloquence, nor zeal can serve as a substitute and cause the church to be evangelistic. Books on evangelism and soul winning have never been more numerous than today. But few come close to the power and quality of Bonar's Words to Winners of Souls. Bonar is different because he brings us to our knees. He shows us where the heart of our failure lies, and he points out the way to recovery. At a time when even missions and evangelism are capitulating to secularizing pressures, Christian leaders need to hear Horatius Bonar again and reflect deeply on his message. As a former missionary and pastor who has served the church in Southern Asia, in several parts of Latin America, and now in North America, I am keenly aware of church leaders' overwhelming preoccupation with the internal affairs of the church. If only every pastor, missionary, and lay leader in the church could hear Horatius Bonar's timely reminder, "He that saved our souls taught us to weep over the unsaved." Roger S. Greenway. Preface. It is not difficult to write a preface to this classic treasure of the Christian ministry written by a Scottish Presbyterian divine who was born in Edinburgh on December 19, 1808, and died there on July 31, 1889. He belongs to a previous generation, but his little manual is timeless, for it fits into the needs of our day almost as accurately as it did into the needs of the parish of Kelso in 1866 and later in Edinburgh. Horatius Bonar was first of all a winner of souls, although he was also a great preacher and a writer of some of our best hymns. He became moderator of the General Assembly of his church. When we read his manual on how to win men for Christ, we are reminded page after page of his three best hymns, although he was the author of many. He could say himself, "I heard the voice of Jesus say," and therefore he could write the hymn beginning with those words. How many have been led to Christ by this invitation to accept Him as their Savior, and how many Christians have rededicated themselves to their Lord and Master, and have recalled the day when they first loved Him, when they have sung at the Holy Communion, "Here, O my Lord, I see Thee face to face." Not only are His counsels to the winners of souls spiritual, divine, and searching, but the keynote of it all is that of urgency, as He Himself expressed it in His third great hymn, "Go, labor on, spend, and be spent." The third stanza of that hymn ought to be written as a motto on the desk of every pastor. Go, labor on while it is day. The work's dark night is hastening on. Speed, speed thy work, cast sloth away. It is not thus that souls are won. This is a book for winners of souls, not for loiterers on the highway or for slothful servants of our Master. It is a heart-searching book, but also one that gives new courage to continue the daily task. I recall as a boy one little book that used to lie on my father's desk, that is 60 years ago, in his pastoral study in Michigan. It was his constant companion and was marked almost on every page. This little volume, bound in leather with gilt edges, had on the cover "Words to Winners of Souls." Samuel M. Zwemer, D.D., 1867 to 1952. March 3, 1950, New York City. Contents. Foreword. Preface. Chapter 1, Importance of a Living Ministry. Chapter 2, The Minister's True Life and Walk. Chapter 3, Past Defects. Chapter 4, Ministerial Confession. Chapter 5, Revival in the Ministry. 'Tis not for man to trifle. Life is brief, and sin is here. Our age is but the falling of a leaf, a dropping tear. We have no time to sport away the hours. All must be earnest in a world like ours. Not many lives, but only one have we. One, only one. How sacred should that one life ever be, that narrow span? Day after day filled up with blessed toil, hour after hour still bringing in new spoil. Chapter 1, Importance of a Living Ministry. How much more would a few good and fervent men effect in the ministry than a multitude of lukewarm ones, said O. Columpadius, the Swiss reformer, a man who had been taught by experience and who has recorded that experience for the benefit of other churches and other days. The mere multiplying of men calling themselves ministers of Christ will avail little. They may be but cumberers of the ground. They may be like Achan troubling the camp, or perhaps Jonah raising the tempest. Even when sound in the faith, through unbelief, lukewarmness, and slothful formality, they may do irreparable injury to the cause of Christ, freezing and withering up all spiritual life around them. The lukewarm ministry of one who is theoretically orthodox is often more extensively and fatally ruinous to souls than that of one grossly inconsistent or flagrantly heretical. What man on earth is so pernicious a drone as an idle minister? Said Cecil. And Fletcher remarked well that lukewarm pastors made careless Christians. Can the multiplication of such ministers, to whatever amount, be counted a blessing to a people? When the Church of Christ, in all her denominations, returns to primitive example, and walking in apostolical footsteps seeks to be conformed more closely to inspired models, allowing nothing that pertains to worth to come between her and her living head, then she will give more careful heed to see that the men to whom she entrusts the care of souls, however learned and able, should be yet more distinguished by their spirituality, zeal, faith, and love. In comparing Baxter and Orton, the biographer of the former remarks that Baxter would have set the world on fire while Orton was lighting a match. How true, yet not true alone of Baxter or of Orton. These two individuals are representatives of two classes in the Church of Christ in every age and of every denomination. The latter class are far the more numerous. The Ortons you may count by hundreds, the Baxters by tens. Yet who would not prefer a solitary specimen of the one to a thousand of the other? Baxter's burning sincerity. When he spoke of weighty soul concerns, says one of his contemporaries of Baxter, "You might find his very spirit drenched therein." No wonder that he was blessed with such amazing success. Men felt that in listening to him, they were in contact with one who was dealing with realities of infinite moment. This is one of the secrets of ministerial strength and ministerial success. And who can say how much of the overflowing infidelity of the present day is owing not only to the lack of spiritual instructors, not merely to the existence of grossly unfaithful and inconsistent ones, but to the coldness of many who are reputed sound and faithful? Men cannot but feel that if religion is worth anything, it is worth everything, that if it calls for any measure of zeal and warmth, it will justify the utmost degrees of these, and that there is no consistent medium between reckless atheism and the intensest warmth of religious zeal. Men may dislike, detest, scoff at, persecute the latter, yet their consciences are all the while silently reminding them that if there be a God and a Savior, a heaven and a hell, anything short of such life and love is hypocrisy, dishonesty, perjury. And thus the lesson they learn from the lifeless discourses of the class we are alluding to is that since these men do not believe the doctrines they are preaching, there is no need of their hearers believing them. If ministers only believe them because they make their living by them, why should those who make nothing by them scruple about denying them? "Rash preaching," said Roland Hill, "disgusts. Timid preaching leaves poor souls fast asleep. Bold preaching is the only preaching that is owned of God." It is not merely unsoundness in faith, nor negligence in duty, nor open inconsistency of life that mars the ministerial work and ruins souls. A man may be free from all scandal, either in creed or conduct, and yet may be a most grievous obstruction in the way of all spiritual good to his people. He may be a dry and empty cistern, notwithstanding his orthodoxy. He may be freezing or blasting life at the very time he is speaking of the way of life. He may be repelling men from the cross even when he is in words proclaiming it. He may be standing between his flock and the blessing even when he is, in outward form, lifting up his hand to bless them. The same words that from warm lips would drop as the rain or distill as the dew fall from his lips as the snow or hail, chilling all spiritual warmth and blighting all spiritual life. How many souls have been lost for want of earnestness, want of solemnity, want of love in the preacher, even when the words uttered were precious and true? Our one object, to win souls. We take for granted that the object of the Christian ministry is to convert sinners and to edify the body of Christ. No faithful minister can possibly rest short of this. Applause, fame, popularity, honor, wealth, all these are vain. If souls are not won, if saints are not matured, our ministry itself is vain. The question, therefore, which each of us has to answer to his own conscience is, has it been the end of my ministry? Has it been the desire of my heart to save the lost and guide the saved? Is this my aim in every sermon I preach, in every visit I pay? Is it under the influence of this feeling that I continually live and walk and speak? Is it for this I pray and toil and fast and weep? Is it for this I spend and am spent, counting it, next to the salvation of my own soul, my chiefest joy, to be the instrument of saving others? Is it for this that I exist? To accomplish this, would I gladly die? Have I seen the pleasure of the Lord prospering in my hand? Have I seen souls converted under my ministry? Have God's people found refreshment from my lips and gone upon their way rejoicing? Or have I seen no fruit of my labors and yet content to remain unblessed? Am I satisfied to preach and yet not know of one saving impression made, one sinner awakened? Nothing short of positive success can satisfy a true minister of Christ. His plans may proceed smoothly, and this is our duty, and having done this, we must leave the rest to him who is the disposer of all things. Such language sounds well, for it seems to be an acknowledgment of our own nothingness and to savor of submission to God's sovereignty. But it is only sound. It has not really any substance in it, for though there is truth stamped on the face of it, there is falsehood at the root of it. To talk of submission to God's sovereignty is one thing. but really to submit to it is another and quite different thing. Submission involves renunciation. Really to submit to God's sovereign disposal does always necessarily involve the deep renunciation of our own will in the matter concerned, and such a renunciation of the will can never be effected without a soul being brought through very severe and trying exercises of an inward and most humbling nature. Therefore, whilst we are quietly satisfied in using the means without obtaining the end, and this costs us no such painful inward exercise and deep humbling as that alluded to, if we think that we are leaving the affair to God's disposal, we deceive ourselves, and the truth in this matter is not in us. No, really to give anything to God implies that the will, which is emphatically the heart, has been set on that thing, and if the heart has indeed been set on the salvation of sinners as the end to be answered by the means we use, we cannot possibly give up that end without, as was before observed, the heart being severely exercised and deeply pained by the renunciation of the will involved in it. When, therefore, we can be quietly content to use the means for saving souls without seeing them saved thereby, it is because there is no renunciation of the will, that is, no real giving up to God in the affair. The fact is, the will, that is, the heart, had never really been set upon this end. If it had, it could not possibly give up such an end without being broken by the sacrifice. When we can thus be satisfied to use the means without obtaining the end, and speak of it as though we were submitting to the Lord's disposal, we use a truth to hide a falsehood, exactly in the same way that those formalists in religion do, who continue in forms and duties without going beyond them, though they know they will not save them, and who, when they are warned of their danger and earnestly entreated to seek the Lord with all the heart, reply by telling us they know they must repent and believe, but that they cannot do either the one or the other of themselves, and that they must wait till God gives them grace to do so. Now, this is a truth, absolutely considered. Yet most of us can see that they are using it as a falsehood to cover and excuse a great insincerity of heart. We can readily perceive that if their hearts were really set upon salvation, they could not rest satisfied without it. Their contentedness is the result, not of heart submission to God, but in reality of heart indifference to the salvation of their own souls. Covering falsehood with truth. Exactly so it is with us as ministers, when we can rest satisfied with using the means for saving souls without seeing them really saved, or we ourselves being broken-hearted by it, and at the same time quietly talk of leaving the event to God's disposal, we make use of a truth to cover and excuse a falsehood. For our ability to leave the matter thus is not, as we imagine, the result of heart submission to God, but of heart indifference to the salvation of the souls we deal with. No, truly, if the heart is really set on such an end, it must gain that end or break in losing it. He that saved our souls has taught us to weep over the unsaved. Lord, let that mind be in us that was in thee. Give us thy tears to weep, for, Lord, our hearts are hard toward our fellows. We can see thousands perish around us and our sleep never be disturbed, no vision of their awful doom ever scaring us, no cry from their lost souls ever turning our peace into bitterness. Our families, our schools, our congregations, not to speak of our cities at large, our land, our world, might well send us daily to our knees, for the loss of even one soul is terrible beyond conception. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man what a soul in hell must suffer forever. Lord, give us bowels of mercies. What a mystery! The soul and eternity of one man depends upon the voice of another. Chapter 4. Ministerial Confession. Remember therefore from when thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. In the year 1651, the Church of Scotland, feeling in regard to her ministers how deep their hand was in the transgression, and that ministers had no small accession to the drawing on of the judgments that were upon the land, drew up what they called a humble acknowledgment of the sins of the ministry. This document is a striking and searching one. It is perhaps one of the fullest, most faithful, and most impartial confessions of ministerial sin ever made. A few extracts from it will suitably introduce this chapter on ministerial confession. It begins with confessing sins before entrance on the ministry. Lightness and profanity in conversation, unsuitable to that holy calling which they did intend, not thoroughly repented of. Not studying to be in Christ before they be in the ministry, nor to have the practical knowledge and experience of the mystery of the gospel in themselves before they preach it to others. Neglecting to fit themselves for the work of the ministry, and not improving prayer and fellowship with God, opportunities of a lively ministry, and other means, and not mourning for these neglects. Not studying self-denial, nor resolving to take up the cross of Christ. Negligence to entertain a sight and sense of sin and misery, not wrestling against corruption, nor studying mortification and subduedness of spirit. Of entrance on the ministry, it thus speaks, entering to the ministry without respect to a commission from Jesus Christ, by which it hath come to pass that many have run unsent. Entering to the ministry not from the love of Christ, nor from a desire to honor God and gaining of souls, but for a name and for a livelihood in the world, notwithstanding a solemn declaration to the contrary at admission. Of the sins after entrance on the ministry, it thus searchingly enumerates, ignorance of God, want of nearness with Him, and taking up little of God in reading, meditating, and speaking of Him. Exceeding great selfishness in all that we do, acting from ourselves, for ourselves, and to ourselves. Not caring how unfaithful and negligent others were, so being it might contribute a testimony to our faithfulness and diligence, but being rather content, if not rejoicing, at their faults. Least delight in those things wherein lieth our nearest communion with God, great inconstancy in our walk with God, and negligent of acknowledging Him in all our ways. In going about duties, least careful of those things which are most remote from the eyes of men. Seldom in secret prayer with God, except to fit for public performance, and even that much neglected, or gone about very superficially.